All right, we come to the end of Malachi today. Our text is chapter 4. Don't panic, it's only 6 verses. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under your feet, under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, people have been fascinated with the return of Christ ever since he left. All sorts of cults and splinter groups have stated their purpose for being is because of one very narrow particular view of the return of Christ. And then another group does the same thing over here. So many predictions have been made, and of course, all of them thus far have been false. I have a booklet on my shelf entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. So whole denominations have sprung up based on one particular view of Christ's return. There was a group in the early church that sold their goods and sat on a hilltop waiting for Christ to come. Now, something for which we should be prepared and longing for it is appropriate, but to give up being responsible in life today is not appropriate. Back in the 40s or 50s, there was a Bible college that was absolutely convinced that Christ was going to return within like 10 years or something, but they needed a building. So they built this, they slapped together this very cheap, shoddy building. Well, he didn't come in 10 years. They ended up having to tear that building down and replace it with something substantial. That's not what we should do. So let's try and understand what Malachi is talking about here when he talks about the day of the Lord or other things synonymous with it. So references to the day that is coming, or sometimes called the day of the Lord throughout Scripture, are many in the Scripture. But these references really can point to different things. They're not all necessarily speaking of the second coming of Christ. Some refer to the destruction of Babylon, for instance, or to Egypt, or to Israel, or to Edom, or to Judah, or in Jerusalem. So you get all of these references to the destruction of these various cities and nations. This one of Malachi may have some reference to the defeat of Judah's enemies around them, but it seems to me to be primarily looking, this one actually is looking ahead to the coming of Christ, when the wicked will in fact be destroyed. Burning also is a common theme relative to God's judgment. The example of Sodom and Gomorrah is a case in point. Peter picks up on that in 2 Peter 3. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in the lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Now, the ultimate judgment of hell is described as lake of fire. All those who have not bowed the knee to the lordship of Christ will be cast in it forever. Well, look at who Malachi says will be punished. All the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The arrogant are those who have not humbled themselves before God, and they continue on in doing their evil. They don't confess their sins. They don't seek to forsake them. The king of Tyre is an example. Ezekiel records this. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no god, and though you make your heart like the heart of a god. Arrogance, pride. But it's not just kings and dictators. Pride and arrogance touch every age, every class of people, every position, honestly, every person. Now, most of us don't go around saying, I'm a god. At least, not in my hearing, you haven't. I assume you're not doing that. We don't intentionally abuse the things of the Lord and use them in a blasphemous way. But is it not true that every time we sin, in effect, we are saying, I am more important than Almighty God and my will over His will? Isn't that the truth? That's arrogance. That's deep, heartfelt pride. Remember that list of sins that Paul rehearses at the end of Romans 1? He writes there, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, they give approval to those who practice them. Did you notice in the list there? Insolent, haughty, boastful. Well, how we need to take this to heart. Every moment of our pride deserves to be eternally punished by the holy and righteous God that we claim to love and serve. Pray about your arrogance. Pray about your pride. Seek the power of the Holy Spirit to eradicate it from your heart. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But there's a remedy. Listen to what Malachi says. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So he designates a particular group of people, those who fear his name. Moses poses that, but in the negative, in Deuteronomy 20, 28, he says, if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. So those who fear his name are blessed. Those who don't are cursed. David sees the fear of the Lord's name as something to rejoice in. He says in Psalms 2, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. It's also something in which we can hope. We read in Isaiah, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Fear the name of the Lord, and Redeemer comes. But then he uses this name, the Son of Righteousness. There are numerous other names he could have chosen from. Why this one? I have this old commentary, probably done in the 19th century, I think. All old German guys. Now it's been translated into English, thankfully. And Joseph Packer, in Lang's commentary, said this, Jehovah now turns and directly addresses the righteous and promises them that the sun of righteousness will rise upon them. There's been much difference of opinion as to whether the sun of righteousness was to be understood personally of Christ, or whether it is only a genitive of apposition, the sun which is righteous, or which is righteousness, or righteousness as a sun. Henderson remarks, there can be no doubt with respect to the application. It refers to the passage where Christ is called the light of men, the light of the world, a great light, a light to the Gentiles, the true light, the day spring from on high. We think it's safer from the parallel passages, from exegetical tradition, from internal evidence, commending itself to every believing heart which has found expression in hymns and in recorded religious history of multitudes, to understand this sublime figure, not of an abstract righteousness, but of a personal Christ. The Son of righteousness will rise upon us. But then he adds to that, with healing in his wings, in its wings. It's an interesting phrase. The sun has no wings. What does it mean? Well, the writer at the BibleRef.com website said this, while judgment for the wicked would be like a furnace, for the righteous it would be like sunshine. Most versions translate this as healing in its wings in reference to the sun. This is accurate in terms of the literal Hebrew words used. However, the imagery is meant to refer to the rays of the sun. The term used is kanaf, which means wings or edges or feathers or skirt or borders. Think of it this way. If you'd been sick for a week or more and you've been inside, mostly in bed, maybe you had the flu or COVID or something, but you've been inside for days. But you get up and you go outside and you sit in the warm rays of the sun. Wouldn't that be delightful and refreshing? The sun of righteousness has risen upon us, and there's healing in the rays of that sun in his wings. Well, the joy of that and embracing that has an effect. I love the description here. Leaping like calves. Have you ever seen calves that have been released into an open pasture after being cooped up for a while? They're running and they're jumping and all of that. Just delightful to see. It's a great picture of exuberance. That's why the Lord's that's the condition that the Lord says will be ours as believers. You shall go about leaping like calves from the stall. Now, there's debate on the exact translation of that latter part there. Is it leaping like calves that have been well fed or leaping like calves from the stall? I'm not enough of a Hebrew scholar to figure all that out, and top scholars are on either side, so that's like, well, I don't know. But the idea of energetic, exuberant calves still follows either way it's translated. Running and leaping with delight. So the Son of Righteousness rises upon us with healing in its wings, and we go jumping around like calves, delighting in the great mercies of God. The joy of the Lord will enrapture them. What do we recite every week? Can you say it with me? Don't look at your bulletin. For you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord. How profound your thoughts. That's kind of like leaping like calves, isn't it? That's what we're doing. Now, we may find joy and rejoicing kind of hard in this world, in this veil of tears. But certainly, we will rejoice when the King and the Lamb of God, our Savior, returns. Try to grasp this scene from Revelation 5. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands saying in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. We can't really get our minds around that scene and the spectacular nature of it and the glory of it. But if you're in that scene, you'd certainly feel like leaping like a calf, I would think. But then he adds to this, "And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." Now, the context of this makes it clear that the wicked are not the pagan nations out there, but it's the unbelievers in this context of Amalekites, the unbelievers among the Jews. They were part of God's covenant people outwardly, but they rejected him in their hearts. They were the ones who claimed it was vain to serve Yahweh. It's the same kind of person who a couple hundred years later cried out, "Crucify him." Same kind of person who still today, though part of the outward church, publishes and teaches false doctrines, denying Christ and his word. When the final day of the Lord comes, the righteous will tread down the wicked as though they were ashes. Well, then he kind of changes tunes here a little bit. Verse 4, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." Now, he's not telling them to remember the fact that Moses received the law or that it existed. No, rather, he's commanding them to remember the actual statutes and the rules of the law. They're to remember them in such a way that they would follow them. James taught us this: "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, will be blessed in his doing." So the Lord here, through Malachi, is looking for doers, for people who learn and study the law and then put them into practice. So much of Israel's history was in the opposite direction. Idolatry, immorality, greed, hatred, and anger, and violence characterized their time in the land that God had given them. They, for the most part, were not doers of the law. There was a group in Malachi's day who were the same. They disregarded the commandments. They lived as they pleased. So here he commands them to turn from that and to obey. And beyond that, to study the law so they would know what obedience was. And then he really switches channels and puts this there in verse 5. "Behold, I'm going to send Elijah, the prophet, before you. The great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Alden, his commentary said, "Elijah has already been stated, as has already been stated, was John the Baptist. His ministry was to prepare the day of the Lord and to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and vice versa before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. The first Christmas was a day of the Lord, a day of the Lord. So were all the other days when God stepped into history and did something extraordinary. But all these are preparatory for that great and dreadful day when the curtain will drop on world history and the Lord, who came the first time as Savior and friend, will come as King and Judge." When the angel appeared to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, speaking of John, he said to him, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to the disobedient, to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So John does indeed take up that work predicted of him by Malachi. What about this father and children stuff? Now there's two, aren't there always, two contrasting viewpoints on this. First, some believe that the fathers referred to there are the patriarchs, that repentance comes and the people are more aligned than with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that that they're part of the great cloud of witnesses. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are part of that great cloud of witnesses observing what's going on, and they're pleased with their descendants. Second view is that one of the results of true repentance and conversion is the renewal and restoration of familial harmony. Consider Malachi's previous comments about the unjust divorces and the pagan intermarriage and all that there a chapter or so ago. Their family situation must have been a real mess. So there's real need for a transformation of family life, and the coming of Christ brings with it the possibility of that, that some of that stuff can be fixed and families realigned. Jesus Christ will indeed return, as has been predicted. And Jesus himself promised that that day is coming. He said, "I will return as you have seen me go." He's coming. Robin Mark is an Irish Christian singer, songwriter, recording artist centered in Belfast. We sang Lion of Judah as one of his songs. But his most famous song is probably Days of Elijah. Most of you probably heard it. Now, we're not actually in the days of Elijah. He's working a metaphor there. Or the others that he mentions in the song. But there's a spiritual connection, I think, with all of them. So with great hope in the gospel and in hope in the work of the Spirit of God, he wrote, "These are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And though these days are of great trial, of famine and darkness and sword, still we are the voice in the desert crying, 'Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun at the trumpet call. Lift your voice, it's the year of Jubilee. And out of Zion's hill, salvation comes.'" These are the days of Ezekiel, the dry bones becoming as flesh. These are the days of your servant David, rebuilding the temple of praise. And these are the days of the harvest. Oh, the fields are white in your world. And we are the laborers in your vineyard, declaring the word of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun at the trumpet call. Lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee. And out of Zion's hill, salvation comes. You guys know that chorus? Could we possibly sing it? Just off the cuff. You want to do that? All right. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun at the trumpet call. Lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee. Out of Zion's hill, salvation comes. One more time. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun at the trumpet call. Lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee. Out of Zion's hill salvation comes. Christ did indeed come, announced by John the Baptist, who worked in the spirit and power of Elijah. Christ went to the cross for us, died our death. Salvation comes from Zion's hill. He gloriously rose again from the dead on the third day and ever lives to make intercession for us. He will return, shining like the sun at the trumpet call, and will gather all his own to himself. And the unbelieving will be rejected and confined to eternal damnation. So as you study the Old Testament, and as Malachi here at the conclusion of it, its main message is the coming of the promised one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, he finished his work, and behold, he will come again to consummate his kingdom for the glory of the Father. So our faith, our hope, our trust must be entirely wrapped up in what the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us. And in the meantime, while we wait for his return, let us too study his word and his law so that we know how to live as his people, so that our families too would be drawn together and the hearts of the fathers would be toward their sons and the sons toward the fathers. These aren't just idle words that Malachi wrote here. These are things that the Lord wants for us and wants to happen. But he is coming, and he will come. He will ride the clouds. He will deliver us from everything that's weighing upon us. And we will, as we saw in the catechism question, stand before him, fully acquitted before God, and we will enjoy him forever. Let's come to his table.